break from Romans. We'll continue next week, but since it's Ascension Sunday, I'd like us to look at Psalm 2. This is God's inspired, authoritative, inerrant word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh God, what a glorious Sunday this is as we remember the ascension of Jesus Christ to your right hand, where He is now ruling and reigning over the nations. Help us to see that this is not just an interesting side note of theology, but a reality that governs all of world history. And help us to rejoice in the enthronement of Jesus Christ and to live in light of this truth every day. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look at this psalm, we can begin with this question. Who is this psalm talking about? This is a psalm of David, and David was probably describing his reign. But as we look at this psalm closely, it's not only talking about the Lord's anointed. He's not only referred to as God's king, but he's also referred to as God's son, which could be a reference to David. But David was never promised that all the nations would be given to him and the ends of the earth would be given to him. David never dreamed that he would have a worldwide reign. So even before the time of Christ, the rabbis were looking at this psalm and they were looking for another king who would come and fulfillment. They were waiting with anticipation for the king who would come and he would have this kind of rule. And as we'll see in just a minute, the New Testament is very clear that the fulfillment of this psalm is found in Jesus Christ. Another question we could ask about this psalm is not only who reigns over the nations, but what kind of reign will this be? And what I want us to see this morning is the big picture of God ruling and reigning over the nation. Sometimes we look at the nitty-gritty subjects of Scripture. We talk about marriage and finances and child-rearing and discipline, anger, forgiveness, and all those kinds of things. But from time to time, I think it's good to step back and have the big picture of what's going on in world history, what's going on in our lives. And this psalm will help us to see the big picture. It will help us to see that there is a God seated upon His throne, high and exalted, and it will help us to see that He has set His king upon His throne. And then a final question that we should consider, what are the implications of this king ruling and reigning over the nations? We'll conclude with a practical question. Now, as we go through this psalm, it divides up very nicely. I wish it was always like this. It makes it very easy for teachers and preachers. I'm sure Stephen would agree with me. But there's four parts, three verses each. Real easy flow to follow. And if you want to give it an outline, in these four sections, I'm going to call them four scenes. We basically have four voices. And I want to present this to you as a play. And I think if I do it this way, it'll help make the picture very clear in your mind's eye of what is taking place in this psalm. So as this drama begins, we have the voice of the nations. And I want you to imagine that you're in an auditorium, the lights have been dimmed, and the curtain is being raised. And to borrow a line from C.S. Lewis, when the curtain is raised, you soon discover that the inside is bigger than the outside. And what I mean by that is it's not your normal stage. This stage goes on for miles. It's like the back wall, the auditorium, was blown out and it just goes on and on and on. And what you see on stage is tens of thousands of people and they are in a rage. What you see is mob violence. And there's an interesting footnote in my Bible. After the beginning question, why do the nations rage? My footnote says, or nations noisily assemble. So there's a lot of noise going on, a lot of commotion. There is this tremendous rage. And what you notice is that the peoples are plotting. They're gathering together. And they're plotting together with the kings of the earth. And the rulers, all the greatest and most powerful leaders are on stage and they've all come together. And you might be wondering, what could possibly bring them together? And what's bringing them together is that they have a common enemy. And we find out right away that their enemy is none other than God Almighty and His anointed. The word is Messiah in the New Testament. It's Christ. The nations, the kings, the rulers, they're all coming together and they're coming together against God and His anointed one. And we're wondering, why are they in such a rage? Why are they so angry at the God of heaven? And we see what the answer is. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the nations feel like they're in shackles, like they're restricted, like they're in prison, because God has given them commandments, rules, regulations, stipulations that they are to live their life according to, and they don't want to live their life that way. They want to live how they want to live. If it feels good, they want to do it. And they don't want the God in heaven or anybody else telling them how they should live. And because of that, they are in an absolute rage. And they're doing whatever they can to break away from this God so that they can live however they want. And basically what you're seeing on this stage is just history since the dawn of time, since the Garden of Eden. When man wanted to live like he wanted to live. But this rage reached its pinnacle with the coming of Jesus Christ to earth. I'd like you to turn to Acts 4, if you will. In Acts 4, the early church is being persecuted. And we read in Acts 4, beginning at verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So the early church looked at Psalm 2 and they said, this finds precise fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And it's really sad if you think about it. God loves the world so much that He sent His one and only Son to die on a cross for our sins, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And the world responds not by thanking God and praising God and standing in amazement of his love for such rebels. Instead, what do they do when God comes to earth in the person of Jesus Christ? They kill him. They kill him. They do away with him so that they could live however they want. And as you're looking at the stage, what you see is a cross. And you see Jesus' limp body hanging on the cross. Because the nations, the rulers, and the kings plotted together. They conspired to kill him. The curtain closes. And then when the curtain opens again, once again you realize that the inside is bigger than the outside. Only now we're not looking at a scene on earth. We're looking at a scene in heaven. And as you look on this scene, you see a throne. And as you look at this throne, you'll notice that he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And as you're looking at this throne and you're watching this scene taking place in heaven, you notice that he who sits on the throne looks down upon earth to view this rebellion, this worldwide rebellion that is taking place against him and against his son. And you know what his response is? Laughter. Laughter. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." But this is not a jovial laughter. This is not laughter because someone in heaven told a joke. This is the laughter of derision. And I want you to notice that he who is seated upon the throne is not the least bit disturbed by all this great turmoil taking place on earth. He's not bothered. He's not fazed at all. And then he responds. We're told that then he will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury. What will he say? "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." It's the last thing in the world these kings, these rulers wanted. The last thing they wanted was for God to set his king upon the throne to rule and to reign over them. But that's exactly what he did. And we need to ask an important question here. In the Bible, Zion can be a reference to the Jerusalem on earth or the Jerusalem in heaven. I believe this is the heavenly Zion. This is the enthronement of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he is right now. And we need to ask, when did this enthronement take place? And this enthronement took place at his ascension. It's very important to get that down. Turn again to Acts, if you will, this time Acts 2. And as you're turning there, I want to set up the context because it's very important. Acts 2 is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. They're speaking in tongues. Wouldn't that be wonderful if Stephen could go to Croatia and he could just speak the language and they could understand without any lessons? He wants to say, amen, brother. That'd be so nice. They were able to speak the language. People from all over the world had come in for Passover. They could hear the gospel in their own language. Peter is preaching the gospel. That's very important. This is the gospel, and basically he has four parts. He talks about the life of Christ, and then he talks about the death of Christ, and then he talks about the resurrection of Christ. And often in our gospel presentation, we stop there, but Peter isn't done. The climax of his gospel presentation is the ascension of Christ, the fact that Jesus is ruling and reigning over the nations. That is part of the gospel. Okay? This is not a side note of theology. Okay? This was one of Peter's main points in his gospel message. In fact, it was the climax of his gospel sermon. This is where he was going. He wanted them to know, you killed him, but God raised him up, and right now he is ruling and reigning over you. It's very important. So Acts 2:33. Peter being therefore exalted, talking about Jesus, at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and he's going to quote Psalm 110:1, the most quoted and alluded to Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Which is a reminder, this is not just an obscure verse out of the Old Testament. This is a very prominent text. The Lord said to my Lord. God the Father said to God the Son, my Lord, sit at my right hand. And when did the Father say that to the Son? When he ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. And the Father says to the Son, sit here at my right hand. We could ask this question, for how long? Glad you asked. Until I make your enemies your footstool. So he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and the Father is making the enemies of Christ his footstool. And then he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's the reigning Lord. He's the Christ. He's at the Father's hand, ruling and reigning over the nations. And in light of that, we're told that they were cut to the heart. Oh no. Because they thought they defeated him. They thought when they had him crucified, they were done with him. But God raised him from the dead, and not only raised him from the dead, but seated him upon his throne right at his right hand so that now he can rule and reign over them. And this is a terrifying thought to these people and to the nations. It scares them. So they're listening to the voice of the Father make this announcement that he has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. And once again, the curtain closes. And when the curtain opens again, we're back on earth. And it's dawn on the first Easter morning. A fog is still rolling across the ground. The sun is just beginning to rise. And Jesus walks out of the grave, and he walks out of the grave by walking right through the stone that sealed the tomb. And then after Jesus walks out, an angel comes, and an angel rolls away the stone. Not to let Jesus out, but to let the women and the disciples in. But as you're watching this scene, as you watch Jesus walk out of the grave, he goes a few feet, and you notice that he kneels. And he's going to meet with the Father in prayer. And what we know is that the Father speaks to him. And wouldn't you love to know what the Father said to him? We don't have to guess, because he tells us. Verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today. What day is that? Anybody want to guess? Don't guess. We don't have to guess. Turn to Acts 13. We don't have to guess because we're specifically told what this refers to in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas are speaking. Acts 13, tell you what, I'll begin at verse 30. Paul preaching, but God raised him from the dead. See the reference to the resurrection. And for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So we're told specifically, this is a reference to the resurrection. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Which is fulfilled in Jesus. He didn't let his Holy One, he didn't let his body see corruption because he was raised on the third day. So this is very clearly a reference to the resurrection. So if you want to make it very clear to understand, you are my son, today, at first Easter morning, I have begotten you from the dead. That's the reference. But the Father isn't speaking to the Son. He has something else to say. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Any of you familiar with George Fervor? George Verwer, I call him Fervor Verwer. He's this missionary full of excitement, and he loves to carry around a big globe. You guys familiar with him? Right? Likes to carry around a globe, and he likes to just pray for the nations. And if I had one of these big globes, the nations, it'd be great just to point to the nations. North Korea, South Korea. We could just look at the continents. We just go from nation to nation to nation to nation, all around the globe. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and then parallelism, and the ends of the earth your possession. If you want, basically the picture could be this. We could picture the Father giving the Son this big blow-up globe and saying, here it is, symbolic of all the nations that are yours. And then he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's sobering, is it not? Which is a sign he's going to rule over these nations. So the Father said, ask of me and I'll give you the nations. We're not told what the Son said. The Son just tells us what the Father said to him, but we don't have the response of the Son. I wonder what he said. Nah, that's all right. Give me the nations. That's why he died, right? He died to purchase the nations with his blood. And then he commissions us, therefore go and make disciples of all nations that have been given to me by the Father that I have purchased with my own blood. Yes, he asked the Father, ask of me, give them to me, they're yours. But this is very sobering. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, this is how I picture it. Right after the Son is done praying, he stands up. And imagine you're watching this on stage. He stands up. And all of a sudden, there appears in his right hand a rod of iron, sign of his ruling and reigning over the nation. And then in his left hand, there's this clay pot. And then the Son takes this clay pot, and he throws it to the ground, and he smashes it in a million pieces as a symbolic gesture that he has the right to rule and reign over the nations and to do to them as he pleases because they've been given to him by the Father. And then once again, the curtain closes. And then when it raises, once again, we have the voice of the Holy Spirit, and Spirit speaks through His Word, speaks through the apostles, Paul, missionaries, and I just imagine on this great stage, just history kind of moving, and you see the 12 apostles going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and they're going forth, and you see the apostle Paul going to the Gentiles, and then you see the early church fathers going forth, and then you see the great St. Augustine we talked about last week, and then you all the missionaries are there all throughout history. You see them all. There's Elizabeth Elliot. There's Amy Carmichael. You see John Calvin. You see Martin Luther, and you're just all throughout history. And there's Stephen Debkoni. They're going to Croatia. They're there too, and they're going with this message because God speaks mainly through His Word and His people as they go forth. And the message is very clear. And notice how they start. Now, therefore. And of course, we need to pause. And whenever you see a therefore, you've heard me say this many times, you need to, what is it therefore? Now, therefore, because this rebellion of the nations is futile, because God has raised His Son from the dead and seated Him at His right hand, because His Son has been given the nations, because He will rule them with a rod of iron, because of that, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Better be careful, presidents, prime ministers, dictators, tyrants. And of course, if He's addressing all the great people of this earth, that includes everybody on the earth. Everybody is to be warned. Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning over the nations. And what's the message? I think we could divide it into four parts, and I'm not going to go in order here, but notice verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. You know, I was thinking, you see many scripture verses on Facebook sometimes. I don't think I've ever seen this one. It's not one of those happy, giddy verses from one perspective. But from one perspective, it is. We are reminded that the Son does get angry. There's consequences for rebelling against God, and it's serious. And I know we like to come to church and we like to have fun, but sometimes we need to hear the truth of God's Word as well. And the truth is, we're not to play games with this God. We're not to play games with His anointed who's seated upon the throne. We are to kiss the Son. What is that? That's a sign of affection. Judas betrayed Jesus Christ with a kiss. It was supposed to be a sign of affection. I know some of us are uncomfortable with that, but maybe a hug. Okay, maybe some of you know, a handshake. Maybe. But when it says kiss the Son, embrace the Son, love the Son. He died on the cross for your sin. So that if you would repent of your sin, ask God for forgiveness, put your faith in Him, you would be forgiven and have everlasting life. Kiss this Son and you don't have to worry about His anger. You don't have to worry about His wrath. You can enjoy His love and His embrace. Have you kissed the Son? I think a sign that you have been kissed the Son is seen in the second part of the message. Serve the Lord. If you've embraced Jesus Christ, you want to serve Him. Why would you not want to serve a God and His anointed who would plot together from eternity past to redeem you from your sin, to fill you with the Holy Spirit, to give you everlasting life? Why would you not want to say, how can I say thank you? Serve me. Just look for opportunities, whatever that means. Serve me. Serve me. Just look for opportunities. And if we really have been saved, we want to serve God. We want to have a tangible way to say thank you for what you have done for me. It's interesting that it says serve the Lord with fear. It's a reminder, something we take seriously. And then, and rejoice with trembling. That's interesting. We don't usually have the juxtaposition of rejoicing and trembling together, do we? But it's a reminder, there is great joy in the Christian life we come to church in. It is a time of joy, of remembering what God has done for us. But I think of it as a reverential rejoicing, because our God is a consuming fire. Yes, we are happy for what God has done to us. It should be a joy to sing, "Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne." It should be a joy to sing that, but we do it reverentially, because this is the sovereign God. So it's a serious joy. Yes, it's joy, but it's serious. It's reverential. And then it ends on a great note. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And blessed, sometimes that sounds like one of those spiritual words, right? Blessed, happy, very, 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 very happy are all who take refuge in Him. And this is such a great way to end, because the message is, you've been a part of the people. You've been rebelling against God, against His Son. In the first century, they were responsible for crucifying God's Son, and God raised Him up. But the offer is, if you will take refuge in the Son, you will be forgiven, and you will be filled with joy. You will be filled with happiness. And here's the message. There is only one place where you can be safe from the wrath of the Son of God, and that is by taking refuge in the Son of God. Which tells us Jesus Christ will be one of two things for us. He will either be wrath to us and judgment, or He will be a refuge to us, a shelter to us. And He will fill us with joy. Those are the two options. And you know what? If you realize what you have in Christ, I think that has a way of just sustaining you. You know, all throughout life, the most difficult times. Once again, someone I knew died this last week. You know, another death. This person died in a plane crash. And I just, you know, again, just reminded, you know, eternity may be a lot closer than we think. And even if it isn't, it's good to live in light of that. And, you know, I love the story that C.J. Mahaney told. His sister's husband had cancer, and he was dying, leaving behind young children. And one of the atheist relatives was really bothered that God would take away her husband and the father to their children. And her response was so great. "My husband is a sinner like anybody else. But God loved him so much that He sent His Son to die for him. And he turned away from his sin. He put his faith in Christ. And when my husband dies, he's going to heaven. He is going to be with God throughout all eternity. How could I be angry with a God who would do that?" And I just love that perspective, because we're all going through difficult things. But sometimes, again, it's good just to step back, get the big picture. Look at what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And if God does nothing other than give us salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, that alone is enough, more than enough, to thank God and praise God for all eternity. So my hope, my prayer, is that you've kissed the Son, that you're serving Him, and you're finding that to be a joy, and how happy it is to take refuge in Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, I'm so thankful for Your Word that sometimes afflicts us, but it also comforts us. Father, I thank You for the perspective of Your Word that we need, and I pray that Your Holy Spirit will minister to every person in this room. I pray that they will take comfort in the fact that this world is not out of control. There is a God in heaven seated upon His throne, and now at His right hand is His Son. Father, may this comfort us. May we live in light of this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.